Okay, so we're going to start in Genesis chapter 8. Last week we were talking about the flood itself and how, you know, it was like a big gigantic supernatural washing machine. It's starting everything all over again. And then when the water started going down, we've got the birds going out and they're checking out things for Noah. And so now we get to Genesis 8:13. It's interesting the way it starts off. It says, in the 601st year. Now, that's not the 601st year of the flood. It's not the 601st year of creation. What's it the 601st year of? Noah's life. That's right. Because the flood started in his 600th year. And so it says, in the first month, the first day of the month. So this is effectively New Year's Day for the old calendar of Noah's time. And so that's probably why it's picked, that he would go out, he'd remove the covering of the ark, he looks out, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Now, I think I shared with you already that more than likely, this is based on a fall start calendar. Because when Moses writes Exodus, he says that the Lord told him, this month will now be the first month for you. And it was a spring month. And so this was the changeover for a lot of the Jewish people. Previous to that, everybody did the fall count. And the importance of the fall count is that the flood is going to be over just in time to plant grain, because grain is always planted in the fall. So this first month is based on the fall, I'm pretty sure. So he's looking around out there and he sees that things are starting to look better. I mean, his bird has already brought him back a little olive branch. Remember that? Fresh sprig tells him that at least some olive trees have either sprouted up out of the ground or they've rerooted and they're sprouting fresh sprouts. So somewhere out there, things were looking up. And now here we are a few months later, and he can actually see, apparently in the distance, he can see some dry spots. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And this is going to now allow them to disembark. Now, depending on whether you're reading in our English Bibles or if you're reading in a Greek Bible, this date is either 1 year and 10 days from the start of the flood, or it is exactly 1 year from the start of the flood. 10 days is not going to make too much of a difference for our purposes. So basically, they were floating around on the flood waters for a year. Anybody want to volunteer for that cruise? No. Especially since you don't have any portholes, really, to look out of. And it's most of it, half of it, was probably a great big washing machine. So that brings us then to the official end of the flood waters. But I want you to be aware that there's still a lot of other things that are going to go on for quite a few years after this. You guys ever heard of ice ages? Yeah, we've got scientists that are always talking about ice ages, and they theorize in their evolutionary belief system that ice ages, there were multiple ice ages over a couple of thousand years, I think is what they usually say. And that the ice sheets went out and then they came back and they went out and they came back and all of that. Creation scientists are of the opinion from their studies that there was just a period of time, several hundred years after the flood, that the environment of the world was trying to find its equilibrium again. that the earth may have actually been tipped farther over than what we have right now, and that this big bunch of water that has now been added to the environment has made everything very unstable. And so when it is winter time, because winter comes because of the tipping, right? When it is winter time, you get many, many huge snow events throughout the year. When they do ice corings into some of these ice sheets and things, that's where they get their dating systems. They say, oh, well, this is a year of snow, this is a year of snow, this is a year of snow, this is a year of snow. It probably wasn't that. It was probably, this is a week of snow, and a week of snow, and a week of snow, and another 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 week of snow, and just so many layers that compress down on each other, that is what caused the ice to build up, sometimes more than a mile thick, and advance downward from the pole and upward from the South Pole, but mostly from the north over the continents, and did so much of the grinding that we can still see today. You've got valleys that are U-shaped because of the grinding effect through those valleys of glaciers, and you've also got places that have been smoothed out. And then suddenly you got a great big dump of something called morass. It was all that material that the glacier was pushing forward. We have a morass area down in southern Indiana, south of Indianapolis, I believe, south of Bloomington, because the ice sheets came all the way down to where we're sitting right now and passed. So here in this presentation, is the extent of the ice sheets at their maximum. And so where we're sitting right now would have had, I don't remember how deep it was, but it was a huge amount of ice right over the tops of our heads right now, sometime after the flood. And then things warmed up enough to melt that. That would have been added to the ocean basins that happened after the flood. Which is why the low-lying areas, like in the Mediterranean, around Italy and Greece and things like that, and the low-lying places we know of as Indonesia now, they actually were above sea level for a while, until after the glaciers melted. And then they ended up getting inundated until we finally reached the point where we're at right now with somewhat of an equilibrium. Even though we still have melting of glaciers in some sort of cycle. And who in here has gone and watched the calving of the... Yeah, you guys went, right? Watched the calving of the glaciers up in Alaska. Yeah, that's a really big thing to see that. Now, I guess, there's quite a few that have reached more of a minimal stage, but they'll be back again probably, because it's always an equilibrium that's trying to be stricken here. And so that's what happened after the flood, more than likely, for several hundred years. But I want you to notice where Ararat is located. What's the significant difference between where we're at with our little pushpin and where Mount Ararat is with its pushpin? There's no ice anywhere near it, is there? It's probably close to 800 miles to the closest ice sheet. The big white there to the right of the Mount Ararat pushpin, do you know what that is? You know, I know you know. You're not sure of it. It's the Himalayas. It's the highest point on the planet, which it had an awful lot of snow and ice on it to begin with, and still does, just less than it did at the time shortly after the flood. But that was probably the closest ice sheet to Mount Ararat area. But most of the area around Mount Ararat is completely ice free. And it would have been one of the good places to disembark from and start sending people out into this new world. Okay, so any questions about just that part before we go any farther? Yes? Yeah, the covering the ark that he removed there in verse number 13. We are not altogether certain. It seems as if he had some sort of hatch that he was able to get through, perhaps up on the top of the ark. Now, we heard before that he had some sort of window that he was able to open up to send out the raven and then the dove. So this seems to be different than that. And so my guess is probably some sort of hatch that was intended to access the top of the ark at this particular point to let him kind of walk around up the top, look all the different directions and see what was going on. Probably only intended for this time in the story. And after that, no longer really of any significance. And definitely not of any significance during the flood. You would not want to be up on the top of the ark during the washing machine phase, right? That would have been a bad idea. So that seems to be what it was for. Now, yeah, the bodies would have rotted in time. Some of them probably ended up being caught in sediment and ended up being reprocessed into, oil, things like that, maybe coal. We know coal is chiefly made of big chunks of vegetation that got caught and buried. The suggestion has been made, though, that some of the bodies may have been caught in similar deposits and squeezed into some sort of liquid. So, but it's a recycling thing. I mean, if we were going out to most of the cemeteries that were pre-1900 and dig around in the graves, you're not going to find anything. In most cases, because that stuff would have been deteriorated because they didn't have vaults. See, we bury bodies in vaults nowadays. But even those spring leaks eventually. So not surprising that the bodies pretty much disappear. We do have examples, though, of skeletons found that have been petrified. Those are probably pre-flood. Because petrification, fossilization, I should use that as a better term. Fossilization happens when you cover things in sediment and put them under pressure. The body gets replaced by different minerals for the skeleton. So that's how you end up with that. All those T-Rex bones and things they dig up, those are probably flood sediment layered fossils. Okay, before I move on, since we get this up here, remember too that the theory that I agree with is that there was a supercontinent which broke up and the plate tectonics, and that all these high mountains that are around the Pacific Rim and the Himalayas themselves were caused because those plates slammed into other plates in such a way that it pushed those mountains up. That is why you've got all this sedimentation laying on top of all the submerged land. So when that pushing up started happening, all of those fossilized sea forms, like the different types of sea life, they're found in sediment layers up on the top of high mountains. It's not because the water was that high to begin with. It was because it was over those things before they pushed up. So they lifted up what they needed. And you can see some examples of this folding in other places. When they do cuts through hills and things, you can actually see not just the sedimentary layers, but sometimes you can see that they are super folded, standing up because of some sort of action that was happening in the past. All right, so let's go to Genesis 8, number 15. So this is the day the flood is officially over, the 27th day of the second month. God spoke to Noah saying, "Go out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So now we see the second Genesis. Remember, the first Genesis was God made the animals and told them to multiply. God made humanity, told them to multiply. And so now that's all started fresh. The genetic pool has been reset because God picked individuals, pairs of people and animals that were more than likely right at the middle of the gene pool, so that they've got all that variety still packed in them, so that the dog kind is eventually going to throw all the types of breeds of dogs and wolves and coyotes that we know today. And all the cat kind throws all the different cats that are in the world today. The horse kind, you know, zebras and mules and horses and all of that. Or not mules, donkeys and all of that. And so all that is now being put back into place. God says, "All right, guys, get out there and start filling the earth again." So Noah built an altar after everything's gone out. He built an altar to He Who Is. That's the divine name. He did not know that name. Noah does not know that name. That name has been inserted by Moses because he wants the readers of this book to understand we're talking about the same God who has always been, will always be. He's the one that brought you Israelis out of Egypt, because that's when this book is being written, is at the time of the Exodus. So he wants them to know this is the same God, the Creator, the flood God, post-flood God, Exodus God. Same God. So Noah builds this altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's the passage that I was pushing toward this whole time when I told you, when God says, three pair and a spare of the clean. So three breeding pairs, that's six, and then a seventh animal that's specifically for this. For them to say to God, "Thank you for taking us out of the flood. Thank you for taking us out of the fallen world and giving us a fresh start." It was an act of worship through sacrifice. Now, let's test your thinking here. What is the purpose of a sacrifice? Honoring God, but what's the point of it? It's to point out that I'm the one that deserves to die for my sin, but this innocent animal is dying in my place. And so that element is once again being shown through the first act after the flood, is a reminder, not to God. God already knows this. He doesn't need a reminder. The people offering the sacrifice need this as a reminder. I have to have a sinless substitute die in my place, or I have to face the consequences with God. And so that's always a very big point of worship through the sacrificial system. Now, that sacrificial system was always pointing toward what big event? Jesus dying for our sins, offering himself as the atoning sacrifice for sin. So that needs to be stressed all the time, is that these sacrifices were not intended to kind of appease an angry God. These sacrifices were given by God to the people as a constant reminder, you've got an issue, you need a substitute. And somewhere along the line, everybody understood, but I'm not a bird. I'm not a goat. I'm not a calf. How can that be a substitute for me? Can it? Is it a perfect substitute? No. So in the offering of sacrifice, Book of Hebrews teaches very precisely on this. In the offering of these sacrifices at God's command, there was always this additional reminder, there has to be something more than this. And they would eventually then understand that Jesus is the one who finished that cycle. Every sin sacrifice in the past got its power from the faith that that person put in God eventually providing the perfect substitute. So we don't need to give sacrifices anymore, because we live past the true substitutionary atonement. I just think that's really important to point out. So verse 21 says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Now, it would have smelled like barbecue. That's okay. But this is the way a lot of people try to describe God's reaction to the offering of sacrifices. Some of the pagan peoples used to say that you basically bought your God off, because when you made the sacrifice, you were making a big barbecue for them, and they basically inhaled and ate of the smoke, and it satisfied them and made them happy. But that's not going to be the Hebrew idea. I know I've said this before, so I'm going to test your trivia knowledge. How is the anger of God represented idiomatically? Do you know? His nose got hot. That's literally what it says when it says God became angry. His nostrils got hot. This is the reverse of that, isn't it? His nostrils are drawing in the sacrifice. And so he is appeased in the sense that he has no reason to be angry, because you are doing what he asked you to do. You provided the substitute. So that's kind of the sense that's here. And so then the Lord said to him, says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now let's make some things very clear here. Did this just... But we know for a fact that that was a very lush river area at one time. And then climate changed enough that it happened that way. That's the way it works. It over time, weather effects can shift around. But these generic things, these larger picture things, they're just going to keep on going. If you're living in an area that suddenly starts being more dry, so that you can't really plant and harvest, what do? You can irrigate. But what if that becomes too expensive? You move to another place, right? And guess what people of the past have always done? The climate shifts enough, they just move somewhere else. And you just keep moving around trying to stay ahead of the climate shift. And that also kind of promotes wars. That's the way that happens too. Did I share with you guys one time that the word for bread in Hebrew and the word for war are the same word, or at least the same base? Yeah, because wars took place over bread resources. All right. Anything else you want to chat on that particular one? All right, chapter 9 then. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Same thing he just told the animals, right? Now he's telling the people, go out there, fill this place up. "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." This is the first time God authorized the eating of animal protein and animal fat. Now, people may have eaten animals and may have even eaten people before the flood, but that wasn't authorized. But the environment has now changed tremendously. When this flood occurred, a huge amount of the topsoil was ripped up, and even though some of it ended up on the exposed land whenever things started settling down, a lot of it ended up in the ocean. A lot of the necessary minerals ended up in the ocean. You guys take vitamins, I am guessing. One of the reasons you're taking vitamins is because there is not as much of many, we call them trace elements, in food for us to absorb to maintain really good health. So we have to take it in another way. Strict vegetarians have to take supplements because they cannot take in enough protein from things like legumes, you know, beans and things like that, because they're not eating the readily available protein on the hoof that's there, right? All the meat and fish. Fish is a good protein and high in omega-3s, right? So God said, fine, you can now eat anything, everything. It's all on the menu for you. But I'm going to give them a fighting chance. So what does he do? What did he say he did to give those guys a fighting chance? You guys just don't go to the river and... He made them afraid. You don't go to the river and just reach in and grab a salmon, right? You have to make a play for it. You don't go out into the woods and go, "Come here, Mr. Deer." That's right. Domestication was kind of the shortcutting of some of that. Although, Lee, I will point out, the animals that we domesticate are actually the animals that are sacrifice grade for the most part. So they were the animals that God already told mankind that he should keep around to offer his sacrifices before the flood. They weren't meat animals. They were specifically for sacrifice, and then their skins would be used for a variety of other things afterwards, particularly clothing. What's that? Well, this is when they became afraid. When the animals became afraid. Yes. And I think some of that, it might be if you're afraid, you will react strongly to some of this. And so, yeah, this became, this is when animal attacks also probably started becoming prevalent. And so that, I just find that fascinating that before this, it seems as if at least the animals that hadn't been monkeyed around with, perhaps, were perfectly fine with humans. Now, there are still some places in the world that you can come across animals that have never seen humans before, and they don't seem to be afraid initially. Pretty soon they figure it out and they stay far away from you. But this is where that all started, and it's in connection with them becoming a food source. It will be later for the Jewish people that there will be limitations of which animals to eat, at least for a while. And some of that seems to be a training issue of if God tells you don't eat this, then don't eat it. That should be good enough. I mean, if God tells you anything, you don't have to know the reason. You just do it. And then after Jesus comes on the scene, those restrictions seem to have been raised again. So we had, this is pre-kosher. Then we had kosher from Moses till Jesus. And then after that, Mark chapter, oh good grief, now I'm going to miss it. I think it's chapter 4. Jesus declared all things clean, is a little line that you'll find there. And so I have no qualms about eating anything that's set in front of me at least once. Then if I don't have a taste for it, I may not eat it again, but because there are no restrictions, just like there were no restrictions here, with one exception. Are you ready for the exception? Because it's right here. It says, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. This text right here tells you that what gives our bodies life is the blood flowing through it. That blood provides for the oxygen-carbon dioxide exchange and the transport that goes through our bodies. And that blood is carried chiefly in the larger arteries we're talking about here. And so Moses passes on to the Jewish people this requirement. When you kill an animal, you have to bleed it out. So if it's a wild animal, the moment you've shot it with your bow and arrow, you basically cut its throat. Because then it'll bleed out. If it's a tame animal, they've already been doing this, so it's really not a big change. It's just a reminder to them. The proper way for kosher kill is that you lift the animal's chin, slit his throat, and then its heart pumps all of the blood out of the artery system. The pagan peoples had been apparently taught by the demons, that'd be the fallen angels, that there's power in the blood, so you ought to catch that blood, you ought to drink that blood, you ought to smear that blood on yourself. And God says, no, there's one thing that blood should be used for in a ceremony, and that is sacrifice. To show that a life is being given to restore life. That's it. And when you get to the New Testament, Acts chapter number 15 affirms this again. When the question comes up, well, what are we supposed to tell all these Gentiles that are coming into the church now? Some of the Jewish believers in Jesus are, well, they have to be kosher. They have to be just exactly like us. And that was not the requirement that God had given. So after they've talked about it and prayed about it and the Holy Spirit reveals it to them, They give them these following requirements besides faith in Jesus. They must respect marriage. That is, don't cheat on their spouses. That actually comes from Genesis. You know, one man, one woman, together for a lifetime. They are not to, they're not supposed to be, I always phrase it this way, partying with pagans, basically getting involved with worship of other gods and goddesses in the ceremonies that were involved in that. And then the other thing was, they should not eat blood or strangled animals. Because you see, a strangled animal has not been bled properly. So this is a universal principle that is upheld in New Testament times. And so we should not be eating arterial blood. Now, a lot of people go, but I like my steak rare. That's not arterial blood. That steak has come, if it's USDA for sure, it's been properly bled already. It may not have been kosher blood, but it's been properly bled. And the arterial blood is gone out of it. All that's remaining is the capillary fluid that you're seeing. That's it. So that's not eating your steak, even tartare, right? You guys know tartare, right? That's rare. I mean, absolutely rare, as in not even warmed up. There's nothing biblically wrong with that. I don't know if I would, I don't think I would advise it from a health standpoint, honestly, but biblically, nothing wrong with it. But doing a pagan practice like I've seen this portrayed, when you kill your first animal as a young hunter, you smear some of it on yourself, or you cut out the heart and bite into it, or drink some of the blood. No, no, that's exactly the type of practices that the Old Testament and New Testament said were wrong. Because those are coming from belief systems that said you are taking the life force of that animal and making it your power. And that's a very demonically inspired sort of mindset. Questions, comments? Besides being grossed out? Yes, blood sausage, I believe, is one of the things that we'd have to say, no, that should not be in a Christian diet. Yeah. Yeah. One of the things, I would very gently talk to anyone in that sort of culture and try to help them understand. I realize that that practice may have started, at least in part, of trying to make use of everything. But Scripture says that we should have respect for blood, for arterial blood in particular. And therefore, Christians should not do that. It is not a waste to avoid that which God said we should avoid. Yeah, that's the same thing. Blood pudding, blood sausage, it's a pretty much the same sort of product. Yep. I really just don't think that's appropriate for Christians to be engaged in. You really have to understand that the pagan cultures were like really weird about blood. I couldn't take you right now to the passage, but I could find it in Greek instructions that warriors in Greek culture paid big denarii for women's menstrual blood. Because they believed if they smeared women's menstrual blood on their shields, they could not die in battle. It was a stupid idea. Did not work. But it was coming out of a culture that had been taught through, again, I'm going to stress this, I think through demonic influence, that there is power in the blood that you need to take hold of and use it. Yeah, Mary. Yep. Yes. Yep. Yep. It's butchering day is quite the experience for those that are not, for those that get their meat from the supermarket. To actually experience butchering day, totally different experience. Yeah. We're almost out of time, so we'll probably come back to this next part next week and talk a little bit more. But we've been talking about blood and how blood represents life. In fact, blood is life. I mean, it carries life through our bodies. If you lose your blood, you lose your life. This is why we talk about Jesus gave his blood for us. It means he gave his life for us. Verse number 5. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it. When we come to the Mosaic laws later, you will find out that God said, if an animal kills a human being, the animal is executed. Simple as that. No second chance. It's done. Because it killed someone made in God's image. Next line. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And then you have something in a poetic form. In verse number 6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. That is the oldest recorded, God-given requirement for capital punishment. If someone murders another human being, they are to be executed because they did not show respect for the creative image of God in that person. Now notice I said murder. If they accidentally kill them, there's going to be an investigation no matter which way. If it's found out that they accidentally killed the person, there will still be repercussions because it may have happened that they were being totally careless and because of that caused someone else to die. And their carelessness showed a less than proper regard for the life of someone else. I'll give you an example of that from Old Testament again. Jewish people were required to put not railings but a parapet around the top of their flat roofs because if you didn't bother to put the parapet and somebody was up there on your deck, because I mean they use their flat roofs for decks, and they fell off and they died, your carelessness just cost that person their lives. You can't get that back. And so typically, because it wasn't intentional, you didn't murder them, but you're still responsible, you would have to basically take care of that person's family for the rest of your life. Because God puts high value on his image in us, in all the people of the world. That's the good point right there. Because Cain did not commit murder. Cain committed manslaughter. He certainly intended to hurt his brother, but he didn't intend to kill him. It was an accident. So what was his penalty? He was put in exile, basically. He had his favorite thing taken away from him, working in the field. So he had a punishment assigned to him in accordance with his less than appropriate regard for somebody else's life. And so our courts, I think, used to be much better about this than they might be now, should be taking into consideration intention. And I am a firm proponent in capital punishment because of this passage right here. I think capital punishment should be supported by Christians. I know that the Roman Catholic Church has an official position against capital punishment. But I know why they do that. They believe that capital punishment is not being appropriately applied in a judicious fashion across the board. And I think that does need to be addressed. We should be exceptionally judicious in making sure that we are finding people guilty that really are guilty. And also assigning intent in the process, understanding that. Yeah. Do we know the first case of capital punishment? I can't say that with any certainty right now. I could probably find. I will look for it between now and next week. Recorded here, you mean? Well, good question. Okay, I can answer that question much quicker. When the Jewish people were living as an ethnic group, it had already kind of become the common practice that justice was taken care of inside that group. So if somebody murdered your cousin, then you would basically take that person that murdered your cousin, put him on trial, and then your family would execute him. Now you can see immediately that could get out of hand real quick, right? Which is why when Moses, dealing with a much larger people group now, is instructed by God to give them rules regarding Levitical cities and cities of refuge. There were six cities, three on each side of the Jordan River, that were assigned. Always the city was within one day's travel of somebody. So no matter where you lived in the Promised Land, you were always less than one day's travel to the closest Levitical, or not Levitical city, but city of refuge. And so if you accidentally killed somebody, you would immediately head off to the city of refuge, where you would be guaranteed a fair trial by somebody other than members of that family. And so if you were found to be completely innocent, then they were basically told, he's innocent, stand down. If you were found to be liable but not guilty of murder, you had to stay in that city for an extended period of time, basically city arrest, because you should have been more careful. If you're guilty, after you've been declared guilty by an independent jury or judge, you were turned over to the family executioner. That's the way it worked. Okay, we're out of time for sure now. All right, so we will come back, and you think about this between now and next week. How do you feel about capital punishment? I'm going to ask you that question, I think, right at the very beginning. How do you feel about capital punishment? And not just that, but what do you think it should be used for? Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of compare some of your responses to what we know the scripture said it was specifically for, okay? And then we might even talk a little bit about our own situation in the world today too, okay? Father, we thank you for this scripture that tells us again how things got started, how we ended up with this world that we live in now, with all this water and all this weather and climate, and how you said that you will never again bring everything to an end by water, that you are expecting us to live here until everything gets wrapped up with Jesus coming again. We do thank you, Father, that we get to eat some of the interesting things of this world. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to also be careful in our respect for lifeblood, and to respect your image in every single person we meet, that we will speak with them and treat them with the same respect we would treat you with. And Father, we definitely want to uphold the right to life for all the people of this world. And help us through our protective services to keep people safe. Now give us a good rest of this week, and let us represent Jesus in everything we do and say. It's in Christ's name we pray.